I'm just going to continue going through the attributes of God, which is what we're going through in the youth study on Sunday mornings. I don't even remember the last attribute we covered in here, but it was one of the incommunicable attributes. And I intend to just briefly review the scheme that I've followed, which most systematic theologies tend to follow. I've been dealing with them in communicable and, or rather, incommunicable and communicable attributes. The incommunicable attributes are those which God is in and of Himself, and that He shares with no other. He is these attributes by virtue of Him as being the Creator, by virtue of His being God. So things like His self-existence. We have dependence. That's our corresponding attribute. But He has His life in and of Himself. He is His own life. This is expressed in the name that He gives in Scripture. I am that I am. He is not from anything other than Himself, and He does not exist for anything other than Himself. The immutability of God is another one we covered. The fact that God does not change. As creatures, we always change. Even in glory, when we are perfect, we will change. We will no longer sin, but we will always be growing. We will always be becoming something else that we were not at one point. But God is. You see that in His name there. He simply is. He was not. He will not be. He is. We also talked about the infinity of God. I believe I covered that one in here. And this is, God is infinite with regards to space and time. He is eternal. He is He is not bound by time. And He does not experience a succession of moments like we do. We will always be time-bound creatures. God exists in eternity. And He certainly works in time and space. But space and time cannot contain Him. And we also talked about the unity of God, or His singularity and simplicity. That God is one simple, undivided essence. That He is, there's no parts in Him that compose Him, but He is who He is. To go back again to His name, right? But since then, we have moved into the communicable attributes. And these are attributes which in some sense He shares with His creatures. That He communicates to His creatures. We have to bear in mind, again, that everything that God is, if God is a way, if He isn't a certain way, then He is that in a way that we are not. And so even in His communicable attributes, we have to make creator-creature distinctions. God's knowledge, although we have knowledge and true knowledge, His knowledge is different on a whole other level than our knowledge. We grow in our knowledge. He is immutable in His knowledge. But we talked about the spirituality of God. God is a spirit, does not have a body like men. He is, this implies many of His incommunicable attributes, like His infinity and His immutability. And His unity. We talked about His intellectual attributes, which include the knowledge, wisdom, and veracity or truthfulness of God. God is all of these things perfectly, in the highest, most ultimate way. He cannot be higher than He is, or more perfect than He is, or more blessed than He is, or glorious than He is. He possesses all knowledge, not by means of learning like we do, but He possesses His knowledge in and of Himself. All things that are knowable come from Him. So He is the source of all knowledge. Likewise, wisdom. He knows exactly how to use His knowledge in a way that best accomplishes His purposes. And that is a comfort to the Christian, that God is all wise. And He doesn't learn this wisdom like we often do by living in this world and by meditating on the Word of God. No, He is God, and He has all this wisdom by Himself and from Himself. And His veracity. He always tells the truth, and He is always faithful to His Word. He cannot change or tell a lie because He is God. And since then, we have moved into the moral attributes of God. So you've got the spirituality of God, the intellectual attributes of God, and then the moral attributes of God. And that's where we are, and we'll later cover the attributes of sovereignty. But in His moral attributes, the first is His goodness. And this is what we'll be considering today, particularly His mercy. You can split up His attributes in a lot of different ways. His goodness has been split up by, the two men I've used in my study are Bob Inc and Burkhoff, and they both split up the goodness of God into the steadfast love of God, the mercy of God, the patience of God, and the love of God. But first, I want to, and for the youth, this is, which I never told them that we were going to be meeting in here, so I'm not sure if they know. Okay, that'd be great if you could. I don't know if they're just sitting out there waiting for a teacher or not, but got news for them. But yes, we covered the steadfast love of God last week, and that is, it comes from the Hebrew word translated to bind. It speaks of God's his determined purpose to show good to His creatures and to those upon whom He sets His love. But just generally defining goodness, Louis Burkhoff says that God is in every way all that He is God should be. That's what it means for God to be good. That God is in every way all that He as God should be, and therefore answers perfectly to the ideal expressed in the word God. So there is no, I can't put it more simply than that. God is exactly what He should be. There's no longing for something greater or better in God or for God. He is who He is, to go back to His name. Herman Bobbink says, God is the sum total of all perfections. He is the supreme good for His creatures, and He is also the overflowing fountain of all goods. So we see there that God is, from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. Scripture everywhere praises the Lord for His goodness. Creation and providence flow from the goodness of God and is shown to all. It's everywhere in Scripture. I don't think I have to necessarily prove that the Scripture shows that God is good. Psalm 36, 5 through 7, Matthew 5, 45, Acts 14, 7, James 1, 17. All of these are Scriptures and many more that I could give that show God and His goodness. Jesus calls God good, right? When the rich young ruler, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. And we see from Scripture that God's goodness is universal, it's everlasting, and all of creation is commanded to praise God for His goodness. But I want to spend most of our time considering the mercy of God. And the mercy of God is God's goodness toward those who are in misery. God's goodness toward those who are in misery. Can also be translated compassion or simply love or tender affection. The root of the Hebrew word translated mercy is it comes from the word for bowels. So if you can think of, this is the seat of this emotion in the Hebrew mind, in Hebrew thinking. It refers to the inner man or from the inner man. And this tells us something very important about mercy. It's not just a cold legal attitude. I'm going to not give you what you deserve and then move on. No, it's a warm affection that comes from the heart, from the seed of our being to others, and especially in God, to us. That word is used for Joseph when he, you remember when his brothers came to him for bread and you know, Joseph was testing them, and there's a place in that narrative where it says that Joseph's affection grew warm for them, that he could not keep from crying, and he went out from their midst, right, so that he could cry. That's the same word for mercy. His affection was kindled for them. It's also used for the motherly affection of a woman for her child. It's used for, I think it's translated as yearn in this passage, but you know, you remember the story where King Solomon, the two women came to King Solomon fighting over whose baby it was, and he, in his wisdom that God had given him, he said, "Well, we'll just divide the baby in half and give one half to each of y'all." And then the true mother spoke up and showed that she was yearning for her child, and that's how he knew that that was her mother, that was the child's mother. But that motherly affection is there in that passage. And it's used, this word is used to describe that. I'm gleaning a lot of this from Herman Bovink. But I want to take you through the scriptures and show the mercy of God. And as I read these scriptures, you can turn here for a few of them, but I'm just going to be reading them quickly. As I'm reading these scriptures, let these wash over you. Right. I mean, sometimes we forget to. I try to mention this to the youth a lot, that, you know, the study of God and His attributes are not like any other subject. Right. There's an enemy within our own hearts and in the world and in the devil that wants us to come to a false knowledge of this God, who wants us to. Or who just wants us to come to a true knowledge, but for it to live in our minds, you know, not come to into our hearts. And that, he doesn't want us to live in light of these things. But this is the mercy of God we're talking about. This is the reason we're all here. And I'm just going to read a few of these scriptures. Time and again, Scripture refers to this mercy of God. Listen to what Exodus 34:6 says. This is where God reveals himself to Moses. "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God,'" and the first thing he chooses to say, "'a God merciful and gracious, not a God wrathful,'" although he is wrathful and he has wrath against sin, but the first thing that he chooses to reveal himself as to Moses, to his people Israel, "is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." He later says that he will punish the iniquity, but toward his people he is merciful and gracious. He is patient. Deuteronomy 4:31, "For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them." 2 Chronicles 30:9. "For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to the land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him." So the Lord is merciful toward those who come to him. And we see that offer very clear in the Gospels, right? Jesus so often beckoned men to come unto him and be saved. That offer was held forth even in the Old Testament through the promise. Psalm 86:15 is another place that Scripture speaks of the mercy of God. "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." There are many other verses that say that exact same thing. It's everywhere in Scripture. And this is completely, it's polar opposite to what we are as sinful creatures by nature. This is not something we are by nature, by our sinful nature. You remember in 2 Samuel 24, David took the census, and which he should not have done, and God said, sent the prophet Gad to him and said, here's your choice. You can choose between these three punishments. You can either have 3 years of famine, 3 months of being pursued by foes, or 3 days of pestilence. And David, I mean, what would you choose in that situation? But David said to Gad the prophet, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. So he didn't choose the foes, the foe option. He chose to fall into the hand of the Lord because the Lord is, he is accustomed to show his mercy and his steadfast love when it's not deserved. And that's the same God that we come to as Christians today. Proverbs 12:10 shows that this is not something that's inherent to sinful man. Whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. I mean, cruelty is not something that mercy is, you know. But even the mercy of the wicked man is cruel. God's mercy is described in Scripture as being great. Psalm 119:156, great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules. It's without end. Lamentations 3:22, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. It never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. It's tender, like I was saying earlier, tender like that of a father for his children. Psalm 103:13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. That's a comforting thing. It's shown to thousands. We see this in the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verse 6, that God shows steadfast love to thousands of those who love him and keep his commandments. And even during periods of punishment or discipline because of sins, of chastisement, even after those periods, the Lord turns again and shows mercy. So it's not something. It's not a one and done. God's mercy is, well, it never ends for those who he sets his favor upon. You know, Isaiah 14:1, for the Lord will have compassion on Jacob. He will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. Isaiah 49, this is a precious passage to me. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. God has engraved his people on the palms of his hands. And that has new meaning for us as New Testament Christians, right? You know, the nail piercings on Christ's hands are the marks that show his great love and his great mercy that he had on us. It never comes to an end for those whom God loves. Isaiah 54:8, in overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, God says, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. And that's just in the Old Testament that we see God's mercy and his compassion, his favor toward those who are in misery, who don't deserve it. But in the New Testament, we see this as well. God is called the Father of mercies and God of all comfort in 2 Corinthians 1:3. He is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He has revealed his mercy chiefly in Christ, who is a faithful and merciful high priest, as Hebrews 2:17 says. He has made us He was made like us in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. That's Hebrews 2:17. And this all just shows the riches of his mercy in the salvation of believers. So practically, what does God's mercy mean to us? Well, first I would submit that God's great mercy towards sinners like us leads us to worship with grateful hearts. If you will, please take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians 2. Here's a familiar passage where we see the mercy of God on display. And I love the contrast here between us and the Lord. But look with me, starting in verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy." In other words, he was rich in his undeserving, unmerited favor toward us. He had pity on us while we were, not only while we were miserable, but while we were sinful, while we were in misery in our sins. God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God's sending of his Son was his goodness toward those who are in misery, toward us. And so, do you feel the misery of your sin? I mean, this is a very real application that we can draw from this. Do you feel the misery of your sin? Well, I would say, take heart, for we have a merciful and faithful high priest who has made propitiation for the sins of all who come to him. I mean, there is no other sacrifice for sin other than Christ. There's no other medium through which God shows his mercy but through Christ. And so if you would be a recipient of the free mercy of God, the grace of God, you must come to Christ. We don't have a high priest, as Hebrews 4:15 says, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. This Jesus is not one who merely shares a sentiment of weakness intellectually, but one who is intimately acquainted with our suffering, who's made a sufficient sacrifice for any who come in faith, for all of their sins. He offered his own body as an atonement for sin and is able to actually bring sinners near to God, to the holy God. And so therefore, we should draw near to him. You should draw near to him if you have not already. If you have not come to Christ yet, if you have not known the mercy of God, because if you have not come to Christ, his wrath lies upon you, and you're going to receive exactly what you deserve, which is exactly what we all deserve, which as children of wrath is wrath, is God's fury, his punishment against sin. So I think that's the first thing that we can learn from God's mercy, is that you can be sure that he will receive you if you come. The second thing I think we can learn from God's mercy is that Since we have a God who is abundant in mercy, a tender Father who will certainly do good to his children despite all of our sins, we have the strongest motive to go to him in prayer. This is a very important thing. So I would ask you, what troubles you this morning? What do you lay down at night thinking about that steals sleep from you? What are you maybe even thinking about right now? What things are coming to mind? Whether it's sickness or loved ones who we're in conflict with, or members of our family or friends who are without the Lord. What is troubling you? Are you bringing it to the Lord in prayer? Why would we not fall before him and plead his great mercy? I mean, if he is as merciful as he says he is, why would we not come to him with our cares and our worries? You remember the parable of the widow and the unjust judge, right? She obtained justice from this unjust judge because of her persistence. But that's not our God. And that's the point that Jesus makes there. Our judge is not only holy and just, but he's full of mercy. And he is our Father who delights to give us every good thing in Christ. And so why are we so prayerless so often? When we are children of the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, when he delights to hear even the smallest of requests that we can bring to him. He is our rock. He is our power. He is able and willing to do us good. Why would we not ask him for it? So that's the second thing I think we can learn from the mercy of God, his goodness toward us who are in misery, is that we have a great motive to go to him in prayer. But third, and there are many more that we could examine, but third, I think another application that we can draw is that if God has been so merciful to us, then we had better be merciful to one another. What's our definition of mercy once again? Goodness toward those who are in misery, and particularly towards those who don't deserve it. That's what we've received from God. In God showing mercy to us, he has given us something that we... his mercy is something that we do not deserve. Our Lord never denied mercy to those who came to him in faith. Search the Gospels. You will not find one instance of a sinner coming to Christ in faith where he said, I'm not sure your repentance is genuine enough. He doesn't respond like that. He takes any and all who will come to him, who come to him as God and man, and cast themselves before him. And so, if our Lord Jesus, who is perfect, and if anyone had a right to stand aloof from us and to not condescend to our level and show us mercy, it was him. Because he's holy and he's just. He's our creator. But for us to deny mercy to one another, there's no sense in that. In the same way that God has forgiven our debts in Christ, we must forgive one another our debts because we have been forgiven much. If you will turn to Matthew 18. This is another familiar parable. Matthew 18, starting in verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. In other words, don't keep count, Peter. Therefore, verse 23, The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That's a lot of money. That's about, a talent is 20 years' wages for a common laborer. So 10,000 of those. And it's a debt that this man could not have hoped to pay off in his lifetime. That's us, by the way. We have been forgiven much. And it's a lot more than 10,000 talents. Verse 25, and since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the just penalty for that. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Notice that the master didn't say, he didn't believe the words of the servant. There's no way that servant could have paid all that. He said, have patience with me. I'll pay it all. That was just that servant trying to buy time. He's trying to stay out of jail. But the master had pity on him. He knew that he couldn't pay it. He knew that he had no means to pay for it. But he had pity on him. Mercy, compassion. He released him and forgave him his debt. Verse 28. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is 100 days' wages, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. The same thing that he had said to his master, right? He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw that what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, the master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is very important that we have mercy and forgive one another. I mean, we're a group of redeemed sinners here. You know, we're going to sin against one another if we live any time on this earth. Will we harden our hearts toward one another? Will we shun one another and grow in bitterness toward one another? Or will we, just as God in Christ has done for us, forgive as we have been forgiven? You know, it's in the Lord's Prayer, forgive our debts as we also have forgiven those who are debtors. So will we have mercy? Will we have compassion? We have great reason to, because God has been so merciful in sending His Son to us and in delivering us out of the misery that we lay in because of our sins. What are some practical ways that we can have mercy and compassion on one another? These are some things that we can be thinking about. Are there any questions at this point? Any comments that you would add to any of this? Amen. We have great cause to be thankful to God for His mercy. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Father, we give You thanks, and we thank You that You are a merciful God, that You have not left us in our sins, but You have delivered us from bondage to our sins and given us life in Christ and in His name. We do not deserve a single bit of it. Lord, I pray that You would help us in our prayers. Help us not to be like those who are prayerless, and but help us to bring all that we have, all that we are distressed about and are tempted to be anxious about, to your throne, which is called the throne of grace, so that we may receive help and mercy in time of need. For you delight to give it to your children. Not only are you able, but you are willing. And so I pray that we would be much in prayer, not only in private and closet prayer, but with one another in corporate prayer. May we be a people who prays, who has no strength but the strength that you give. Help us also to love one another and to reflect your goodness to us by showing mercy to one another. Lord, we are sinners. We know this, and we have sinned against one another, and we will sin against one another. But may we be one. May we be one in Christ. And the only way to that is if you pour your love into our hearts and give us a measure of the love that you have for us. Help us to be merciful as you have been merciful to us, to one another, forgiving one another, having compassion on one another, not treating one another as the other deserves to be treated or thinks that, or that we think they ought to be treated. But help us to treat one another as we would have them treat us, even as you have treated us, by giving us grace and mercy, by being patient, by bearing with one another in love. Help us, Father, in this, we pray. Now forgive us of all of our sins, and help us to live lives of faithful obedience to you from a heart of gospel obedience. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.